Luke 1. We're still on verse 77, to give the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Remission. A couple more things we need to talk about. Let's go to Luke 4. Verse 13. This is the first part of Luke 4 is the temptation in the wilderness by Satan. And then when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now, he was glorified of all because each person and each part of the Jewish theology had an idea of what and who, or not who, but what Messiah was. This is the end of the 70th week of Daniel. In fact, it's in the middle of the 70, it's at the 3.5 year point. And so everybody is expecting. We've talked before about how many of the wealthy Jews from Cyprus and Malta and even southern France all moved back to Jerusalem or in the environs around about it, mainly at Bethany and that other little one, because that was like the Highland Park of Jerusalem. And so everybody expected Messiah, and everybody expected the Messiah to be what they thought he was. The same way here. We all have an expectation of what this Messiah means. And so the initial talk about him was, here he is, he's here. And so now he first went back into Galilee. And it was called Galilee of the Nations for a reason. And now he's preaching at his synagogue, the one that he grew up in. And he came to Nazareth in verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And the reason they asked him to read was because of this fame. Normally, it wouldn't be just because he was there, they wouldn't have asked him to read. You remember they had, I think, at least three stand up to read at every, according to the 3-year cycle. And so now he's reading from, he'll be reading the appropriate verses from the 3-year cycle for this time. It says, and there was delivered unto him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach this acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book and gave it again to the rabbi and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened unto him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is this not Joseph's son? Now, in verse 18, this is the reading from Isaiah 61. Let's go there a minute. I want to show you the difference. He did something unique.
Isaiah 61?
Yeah.
There.
Okay, somebody read, Gary, read 18 and 19, and then the rest of us follow what he's saying from Isaiah 61.
Isaiah 61.
18. No, you read Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, and all, read all the way down through 21.
Okay. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.
What are you reading from?
Luke 4, 18.
Oh, okay, that's right.
Yeah. Okay, now?
Yeah.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him.
Okay, now the big thing that he didn't say, he didn't finish, he only said the first part of Isaiah 61, verse 2. He did not say, he did not say this, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, again, just him leaving that off was huge, because first of all, you never did that because you read the assigned reading when he left off the day of vengeance of our Lord. And they all knew what that meant, because their idea of Messiah was that he would destroy Rome and set up the kingdom of God on earth. And so, now watch what happens. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him, and he began to say, This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is this not Joseph's son? And he said unto them, You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and when the great famine was throughout all the land. But none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a widow, a city of Sidon, and a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And when they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, filled them with wrath, and they rose up. In other words, do you understand what he's saying?
Yeah, I know.
He's prophesying that Israel will not hear the mystery. And he's prophesying that just as it was in the days of Elijah and in the days of Elisha, none in Israel heard. And he, not only that, he was saying the day of vengeance wasn't there because then that just destroyed their idea of Elijah, who Messiah was. And so we have nothing in our culture to understand how important this was. And so at his saying that, they were filled with wrath, their own homeboy, they were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of a hill wherein their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. Now, that's huge. Now, the remission word that we're studying is in verse 18, to preach deliverance to the captives. To preach deliverance there is the word for remission. But he is the whole thing of this is that he's prophesying that Israel will not hear, which is huge. Amen. Because Israel, remember, except for the few that John baptized, that went across the Jordan and accepted that they weren't worthy to be in the kingdom of God, the predicate of Israel was once saved. They were saved by birth. In the same way that modern Christianity says, once saved, always saved. You got to hear this. Because otherwise you will not hear the fear of God and know the fear of God. Is this understood? All right. One more. Let's go to Acts 17.
You're not going to do Isaiah 61?
We just did. That's what Gary, we were looking at while Gary was reading.
Acts what?
17.
Just a comment here that last night we were studying, I can't remember exactly what, but the phrase, and their eyes, what was it?
Ephesians.
The eyes of their understanding were open. And that's that little teeny hole of clarity when all the noise from the outside is, you know, done away with, so to speak. And in that small place, the simplicity of the message can penetrate, does penetrate, and your eyes are open and you see and you understand.
But what happened when the eye was opened? They were opened to see the fullness of his inheritance in the saints. It was all seeing more and more of him. He's never going to give us these things. He is these things.
Yeah.
All right, Acts 17. This is the Mars Hill when Paul is preaching in Athens to they just love to sit around and talk philosophy, which, well, let's read that. It's interesting. Start in verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, if you translate superstitious there, it's the word that says you are too religious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you." Now the same thing is here. I perceive that you are too religious. But this unknown mystery, the one that everybody knows, there's something that they don't know. There's something about this mystery of God, or something about God, or something that the universe, that they don't know. And so they, instead of this knowing, then they develop the philosophies and the arguments and the denominations and religion. Philosophy is just another form of religion. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. The word offspring just means his creation. Now, this was a poet named, the poet that he was quoting there is Aratus. And the poem that he was quoting from is this humongously long poem, and I can't remember the name of it, but it is the meaning of the stars, the meaning of the signs of the zodiac. And it's just mind-bending in its importance.
This poem?
Yeah.
Can we get it?
Yeah, yeah, it's extant.
Probably on the internet.
Yeah. All right, so here in we're not done yet.
Well, let's get it so we can read it.
For in him, in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are all the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, and the times of this ignorance. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, you got to see what that repentance means. It just means have some intellectual integrity. Take everything that you think is true and test it against the meaning of truth. That it cannot change. It cannot be altered by time, circumstance, or place. It existed before the world was, and it will exist after the world was. And so if anything that you're giving importance to in time and space, then you're not seeking after truth. You're simply like these guys on Mars Hill arguing philosophy. Politics is philosophy. Religion is philosophy. And it's just, it's a debate, and isn't that interesting? And you can feel superior for a minute if you win a debate. But it means nothing. Amen?
Amen.
All right, now we got a big word. Let's go back to Luke.
I was just thinking, we talk about truth, it's like truth is single word like love. There's 10 words that describe what love is.
And 14.
And then truth. I mean, it's like
there's as many words, meanings of truth as there are people.
Yeah. And so you got to get past this language barrier again.
Amen. All right, so we're still in 77. To give the knowledge, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Now, again, we've just spent a whole lot of time on remission. Now we're going to spend a whole lot of time on sin. Remember, sin in the New Testament is the word harmatia. And the word is the word that's described in Olympic Games, or in any kind of contest where there's archery is involved, now would be with rifles. It's the distance, it's missing the exact target, the exact center of that target. And it doesn't matter whether you miss it by a tenth of a billionth of a millimeter or you miss it by 100 yards. You still miss it because it is the only singular goal. Now, so sin is anything that gives breath to anything other than that which is truth. Now, you were hardwired because of the curse to not just to do sin, you are sin. The human race is. No matter how intellectually, how much intellectual prowess they have, or how nice and how good they are by anybody's understanding, it is by definition sin. Not what they do, it's what they are. What you are, what I am. And until this hits you, you will never know what repentance means. Because you will always think repentance has something to do with what you do, instead of who you are. You got it? That's why Paul said, I find then a law when I want to do good. Now, do good, it's not just me, I want to be a good guy, but it's anything that you think is the right thing to do. Whenever I want to do good, the evil one is present with me. Do you understand? This is why the abandonment of self, taking no thought for yourself, never putting yourself in any area of life, is the only freedom. That's what remission of sin means. It means it's not just what you did has no longer, not your past. It means that you haven't existed. And because of that, you can forgive yourself. And you can then love yourself because you know who self is. This isn't complicated. But it requires this interesting word called integrity. Integrity, it's from the word integral, which just means that you are one thing instead of two or three or four.
That's like when we're here, we act a certain way, and then we go out in the world and then act a certain way and go somewhere else and act.
Well, it's not just the acting, it's what you're thinking inside. Now, and that's what sin does. Sin is it's a person, but it then has action, which produces acts. It's an inward condition that reproduces acts. Produces stuff. It produces everything. What it produces is strife and murder and separation and hate. It produces all those things that are the works of the flesh. Let's go to Galatians 5.
Ultimate identity is the thing you don't want to let go of, the last good thing.
And that's sin.
But it's the sin, that is the sin of who you are. That.
Verse 19, chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, are obvious. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revilings, and the such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit, now remember, it's works of the flesh, and it's plural, but fruit of the Spirit, singular. It only produces one fruit. The Spirit only produces one thing. Doesn't produce anointing, he doesn't produce healing, he doesn't produce anything. He produces, his job is to produce one thing, to reveal Jesus Christ. Now watch. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So the fruit, the works of the flesh are obvious. And remember, Jesus made the works of the flesh your thoughts. When he said, if you think about wanting something else or think about committing adultery, you have already done it. The works of the flesh are all of the activities of your mind, even the activities which are tempting to understand God. They then are still the works of the flesh. The singular thing that you can do to be apprehended by God is 100% repentance. And that means total abandonment of you. There's no more warfare. It's all gone. It's over. What?
Let me ask the same question I think I probably always ask. If there's not a warfare, why isn't everybody walking around in this state of understanding?
Because the purpose of time and space is antagonism to see if there's anything in the universe that can pull you off the mercy seat. And there's many, and for most,
is called the
rebellion. The only reason time and space exists now, still, is because of the rebellion of his people since the day of the cross. Every idea, every invention, every improvement, every thought has been an attempt to flee the revelation of Christ in its totality. And the fleeing of the revelation is called rebellion. And rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. That's all your mind does. Anybody not understand? It's so simple. Anybody have any response to any of it?
I don't at this time. I don't know what the response would be.
Rest.
But it all sounds good to me.
Hmm?
It all sounds good to me.
Amen. Yeah. It is. When you've lost the ability to do what you think you want to do, that's poverty. And that's who, as we just saw, that's who the gospel is preached to. And the deliverance of the captive. The captive isn't you. The captive is that life which is the only life of Christ in you. And you've held him captive in the deepest dungeons of your being. So again, I'm back to this thing. Let your speech, not just your outward speech, but your thoughts be seasoned with salt, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge your disobedience once it's fulfilled. Again, disobedience is just rebellion. It's so simple, it's so basic, but it's internal. If you give yourself or what you're doing breath for any instant, if you have any investment in the outcome of anything you're doing, then you return to sin. This has to be up disrupting somebody.
Yeah, it is.
Well, then repent. Or tell me I'm full of crap.
No, I repent. And, but.
All righty, take it, big guy.